Good to be with you again and to share some thoughts with you. Really wonderful that God is keeping us and keeping us very safe in Him. Today, I want to just share a few thoughts on Christmas. I think many, many years ago, I shared some parts of this with the church, but I think Christmas is a wonderful time to revisit the story. Ideally, all through the year, we should be thinking about Jesus, His birth, His walk on earth, His death on the cross, His resurrection, His soon coming. These things should occupy us all the time. But although Jesus was not born on the 25th of December, it gives us a time when we can again pause to reflect and to think through some of the wonderful things that God has done for us. But before I go on today, I really want to acknowledge the presence with us today of Candice. A lot of you remember Candice, who was with us in Malmo, who after some difficulties has finally arrived back home in Trinidad and Tobago. So really, really good to see you join us today, Candice. I also would like to acknowledge and welcome Denise, who is from Jamaica, currently a PhD student at WMU. And Denise has been joining us for the last three Sundays, and it's a privilege to see her join again today. So welcome, Candice, welcome, Denise, and welcome to all of you. Really good to see you today, and I hope that we will be blessed from the sharing today. Matt said that I had planned something special. No, it's not really special. It's only special different in the sense that I'll be asking some of you to read with me from your end. So for once, I would ask that we all switch on our cameras so that we can see each other if you are happy to. I think that we are a very small group so that we don't have a bandwidth problem. So if you are happy to, please switch on your cameras, because I'd like you to read with me through this the scriptures. All right, okay, so we can, now you're all on, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll take it from there. Shall we pray, please? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your blessing, for your love, for your goodness to us. We thank you that, Lord, this season that we celebrate, it's the beginning. Indeed, it's the manifestation of the most wonderful thing that we have ever experienced that could happen on this earth, that the creator of heaven and earth, divine, holy, would become like us, to the end that he would go to the cross and take up our sins upon him, that we may be called the children of God and be free. We thank you, Father. We acknowledge this. We praise you. And as we share this time together, we pray you will speak to us in the depths of our hearts. We thank you for the privilege of being gathered together like this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wonderful. So, there's Sarah. Thank you. Good to see you. So today, I'd like want us to talk a little bit about a story that I think we all know extremely well. Some of us are quite young, Joel, for example, but many of us have had a lot of years under our belt, and year after year after year, we've had the privilege of hearing the Christmas story. It gets to the point where we take it for granted. We think we know it so much, so we don't bother too much to read it again. So I thought this would be a good opportunity to read at least some parts of this wonderful story together as a church family. And then I'll try to speak a little bit about some individuals. I think about these people we read about as actors on a stage. Call it actors on the Christmas stage. And so sometimes I pause a little to meditate on these individuals and try to learn some lessons from them. This is what I would like to do today. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. And I'd like somebody to volunteer, if your mic is good, so we all hear. So volunteer, we are reading from Matthew chapter 2, from verse 1 to 12. Matthew 2, 1 to 12.
Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who is being born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes, the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star, which had seen in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Sarah. So there are many people here, but our time will allow us just a selection today, and I hope that we can all continue looking at these people in our own time. The first person I want to learn from is Herod. So Herod, we've been looking through the books of Acts, the book of Acts, and we have, if you remember, we looked at Herod, another Herod, the one who was struck by God, the one who was persecuting the church at the time of Acts, Herod Agrippa, and Herod Agrippa the First. This is Herod the Great, the one who built the temple, the biggest Herod, so to speak. He was a non-Jew, an Idumean, but he had this mighty power, really, really powerful guy, a great builder and also a great schemer. He killed his own wife, who was called Mariam. He killed his brother-in-law. He killed also several of his own sons who were threatening, he felt, were threatening his kinship. And of course, you also remember how when he felt he couldn't find Jesus the way he had schemed to find, he also had all the little boys around that age that Jesus would have been. He also had all of them killed. So Herod is a real big picture of pride. Somebody who finds kinship and wants to hold on with all his might. He eliminates everything that will threaten his rule. Now, sometimes when I think about people like that, I think that these are such extreme people. They are so traumatized by the fact that somebody can take over their power. And so he reacts in kind when he hears that Jesus has been born. So he just hears from the scribes that there is a king who is coming and he has been born. Of course, so he quickly schemes that I'll quickly get this person off the throne completely. He reflects the I will of Satan. This I, my will be done. I will rule. And sometimes when I think about him extreme like that, it's very easy to not see Herod in me. But as I thought through some of these scriptures, as I learned from people like Herod, I found out how easy it is for me to hold some territory, some turf, away from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And yes, I may not go out trying to murder people, but as far as Christ is concerned, do I feel threatened by the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ over my life, completely over my life, or over certain areas of my life? I plead with you that you don't hastily answer this and think that, okay, Herod is this weird extreme guy. What Herod was threatened by was the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ, that Christ would rule instead of him. Now, every man has this battle Will you let Jesus Christ rule completely over your life? Are you so threatened that you hide different places, you go to all sorts of extremes in your life to maintain lordship and kingship and rulership over your life? This is a very simple question. I'm going to keep this very simple today, because what I want all of us to do from this Christmas time, as we enjoy the season and the lights and all of that, let us pause to ask ourselves some of these fundamental questions. Jesus came and left everything he had so that he would invade the earth in the only way that the supreme holy God would do it, so that no man would have credit. It wouldn't be some arrogant way of coming into humanity, but the simplest and the humblest way possible. And yet a king like Herod is threatened. The gospel, the truth of Christ, the way of Christ comes to us today very simply. Are you threatened by the things of God? Are there areas in your heart that you are holding away from God? You are not allowing him to rule. And the key there is pride. It is always pride. We do not think about it like this. We do not often consider ourselves prideful. But the nature that resists the complete rule of Jesus Christ can only originate from pride. And this is why throughout scripture, the Bible talks about God saying, I hate pride. I hate pride. The way he presents himself, the way he gives us of salvation, it's a way of humility. It's a way we come to through humility, that we can truly say that we surrender all, we release all, we give everything to Jesus Christ. This is something we don't do just one day and tomorrow we go and do something else. It's a long-term, continuous thing that we do. We are every day submitting to the will and the ruling of Jesus Christ. And this is the first thing we can learn from Herod. He wasn't a nice guy, but in the spirit realm, we often mimic this tendency of not letting Jesus Christ rule. And it's interesting here that we come to another group of people. And these are the Israelites. The Israelites, the Bible says, were all fearful with their king. So Herod was worried, he was angry, and the Bible says, and all Israel with him. When we are prideful, when we are challenged by the things of God, often we also affect people around us. Israel was frightened. Why would they be? Because they knew the man. They knew where his pride could lead. And in this case, it led to the killing of hundreds of little boys, which was prophesied in the Old Testament. Ramah wailing, their sons killed. So when Herod was worried, everybody else was worried. And the thing here to learn is that our Christianity reflects how, to the extent to which we want to have God rule, Jesus rule in our hearts, it affects other people one way or the other. If we are truly surrendered to Christ, then Christ is also able to use us to bless us and not be able to live in fear and also not want Jesus Christ to rule. It's also interesting to know that the reason that Israel was afraid was also because they were not sensitive to their times. They themselves did not know that this whole thing that was happening was the child, son of God, the Messiah, their Messiah, our Messiah, being born to redeem all mankind. And so they couldn't picture what was going on and put it against the wonderful truth of what God was going to do. They were stuck in the moment. Today, when I think about many of the things that go on in our lives, I see exactly the same thing. I read the news, I see things that are happening, and I get fearful, I get anxious. I ask myself, what is happening? Where is this world going to? What's going to happen? And many times I fail to see beyond the politics, beyond the social issues, and see the hand of God. The Israelites could not see the hand of God. They saw the politics, the powerful man, and they were fearful. But you and I should look beyond the politics of today. We should look beyond the issues that confront humanity, grave as they are. We should see the hand of God. We should be joyful and we should be happy, because as we can see from this story, joy to the world, glory to God in the highest. this joy was in some people who were sensitive to what God was doing. It was not in everybody. Israel was afraid. They were scared, but people were having the joy of the Lord. So God calls us to understanding the times in which he has put us, to understand his ways as juxtaposed against the ways of the world. Things are happening this year. You and I have witnessed all sorts of issues globally, very challenging times. But God can still tell us, be still and know that I am God. The way that the world works is not the way that God works. And this we see very, very clearly in our story of Christmas. Why would the creator of heaven and earth choose to come to this earth the way that he did? Would he not have been better served, you and I may think, by coming through the highest levels, classes of society, the rich and the wealthy, the titled? He chose a completely different path, and God's ways are not our ways. So we should rejoice, truly. Although I know this year has been challenging, I know there are difficulties, I know we read the news, we hear all sorts of things, but let us understand that he is God and he will perform his ways just as he has said he will. There's somebody, some other group here that I want to talk briefly about. Yeah, the scribes. As Sarah read from chapter 2 and verses 4 to 6, and when Herod had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So Herod is somebody who doesn't know. And he comes to the people of God, the scribes and the Pharisees, the educated and the lawyers, the people who should know. And it's very interesting how they respond. They tell him, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd his people. I've been really fascinated by this. So these are people who have dedicated their lives to studying the scriptures. And when they are called upon to talk about it, they rattle it off immediately. But they were clueless what was happening. So I ask myself, right? I study the Bible. Jesus Christ told this group of people, the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you will find the truth, and you would not come to me, because the whole scriptures are talking about me. So when I read the scriptures, what do I see? Is it just some knowledge in my head that I can rattle off what is going to happen next? But when the thing that is going to happen next does happen, I am completely clueless and I am not prepared. This is what these people have studied for all their lives. They are supposed to be pointing to the Jewish Messiah. They know the scriptures, but they don't act. Here you have heathen, people who are not Jews, magi from a faraway country. They see, they follow, they come. And they inquire, you give them the route, and you sit there and continue studying your scripture without recognizing what the scripture is actually telling you. So my prayer to God is that, God, from this kind of calamity, spare me, free me, that when I read your word, it's just not some text that I just interrogate and I take off and I'm happy and go about my normal duty. May they speak to me. May they prompt action in me. May I rise up and go and seek in their case, just as others were seeking. We joke that wise men still seek Jesus. They knew it, but it was head knowledge. Now, when I think about perhaps why they didn't go, perhaps they knew that if they got together and said, wow, that's our Messiah, let's go look for him, maybe the next thing they know, Herod has called all of them, scattering off all their heads. So maybe for political expediency, although they knew it, they did not act on it. And that gives me a whole lot of lesson, because I also find myself many contexts where the name of Christ, or what I know of Christ, and the articulation of that, the living of that, I hold on because of the political or social situation around me. And this is something that I think is very common for those of us in the world today. We are so surrounded by the things of the world that sometimes for the expediency of politics or social acceptance or some goal that we have in the flesh, we set aside the thing that we know the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, is telling us to do. I think this is a big lesson, that we will be able to boldly go and worship Jesus, to let the worship of Jesus Christ, the seeking him and the finding him and the bowing before him and the devotion to him and the surrender to him, be complete in our lives, so that nothing will stop us glorifying God when we know, as the scriptures tell us, that this he wants us to do. It brings to mind Daniel. Daniel was a very small boy, around the age of Joel, for instance, 14, when he was taken as captive. And he was okay to serve in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was no saint. He was not a Christian. He was devious and evil. But Daniel served with integrity and excellence in that context. But he knew nobody could push him around with the faith that he had in Christ. So in God at the time, let me put it like that, for the Jewish God. Because he said that, I will not bow down. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not eat the king's meat. So although he served with excellence, he was a prime minister up to about 94. That's a very long time, from 14 to 94, serving heathen kings. God never saw it. It wasn't God's plan to say, oh, Daniel, you've done enough. 3 years you served under Nebuchadnezzar, or 10 years. Now it's time to go back home and get into full-time ministry. No, God kept him there. But God kept him there as a testimony, as one who knew the word of God and spoke the word of God and acted on the word of God. So again, my question when I think about this, again, comes back to the Herod picture. Is Christianity, my interrogation of the word of God, my living of the word of God, my doing of the word of God, is this limited to certain areas of my life? Am I happy to regurgitate, tell everybody, I memorized it and I tell you all, like the scribes did. Oh, what does the Bible say here? And I tell you some this and that and that, but I sit there and do not follow as I have pointed others to. The Bible says that Jesus Christ said that he who hears my voice and obeys my voice, I will liken him to a man who built his house upon the rock. And the winds came, the rain came, the flood came, and that house stood. But then he said, he who hears my word also hears it, but does not obey my word, I will liken him to one who built his house upon the sand. The same things come, the rain comes, the wind blows, the floods rise, and that house fell. And Jesus qualifies the fall. He says, great was that fall. And what is the difference? The difference was obedience, hearing and obeying. So these scribes, they are very interesting. I remember the story of Nikita Khrushchev, one of the big people in Russia, and how he memorized scripture. He was very good at memorizing the scripture, because he would be given candy as a child when he memorized it. So at some point, he could memorize and recite a lot of scripture. But Khrushchev never lived a Christian life, because it's possible to engage with the word of God at this superficial level and not let it be the bread, the body of Jesus Christ that nourishes us into life and into action. So James 1:22 tells us, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. That kind of knowledge, head knowledge, puffs up. It makes us feel arrogant and we are knowledgeable, but we should move with that into action. Be humble before God and let the word operate in us. So three people here very quickly to look at, to think about, and I pray that you do this, please, over the week. Herod, look at all these actors. We are taking some of them, but we have Herod here. We have the scribes, and we go on now to Luke chapter 2. So if you can, please turn with me. I won't talk about the Magi today. I'll talk about them another time, but let's look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And I'd like somebody to read, again, a volunteer, from verse 1 to verse 7. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 7.
And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much. So this is another part of the Christmas story that we are very familiar with. Joseph and Mary, they move on because of this edict for a census, and as to fulfill prophecy, they end up in Bethlehem. Now, I know that most of you see the nativity scene and how it's nice and everything is very, very nice. And we've had this story come, with us. There's a story around Christmas, but sometimes it's perhaps not as accurate as the scriptures say. We see here that they did come to Bethlehem and they stayed there. So it wasn't like this. I just saw this in scripture because previously I'd always thought about Mary in labor and they are rushing around and they are looking where is the inn and they knock and this innkeeper comes up. But I've been studying this a little bit deeper and I think that some parts of that story may not be very accurate. So Joseph and Mary, they came to this city. If you read verse 4, while they were there, it wasn't like a rush. They had come and they had stayed there in Bethlehem. He was a Nazarene. This was his hometown, and he must have had relatives there. But I should point out that Joseph and Mary were not doing something that was particularly applauded in their society. The situation was that in some of your Bibles, you see that verse 5 doesn't include the word wife. It just stops at his betrothed. So this was like an engagement. And then you do the actual marriage. And as some other parts of the Bible will tell us, before the actual marriage was when Mary was found to be pregnant. And in that society, this was a big, big scandal. So really, they were not coming at people who were very proudful and Mary had been, as the angel, if you remember, when Joseph wanted to put her away quietly and the angel said, no, don't do that because of what God is doing. So even if they were in the home of their family, they were not there in particular as if they were, they're a bit like they had done the wrong thing, kind of outcast. The word translated in is actually not the way the story pictures it. That word translated in, the Greek word, is the same word for guest room. Is exactly the same word that Jesus uses when he tells the apostles, go and tell a certain man to prepare a room where I can have the last supper with you. So this is twice Jesus said this, and both times the word is translated the same. It is the word guest room. And what would happen, the archaeologists have done this and found the kinds of houses that were in Bethlehem at the time. They, like many traditional societies, they actually kept the animals in a part of the house. So you would go into the house, there was a front part, and there was an elevated part, which was where the rooms were, where people would live. And somewhere there, you'd have the guest room. And so this would very likely could have been the home of a relative, and the guest room would where normally you would have put her and she would have been delivered. But the most likely situation was that because of the census, a lot of other people had come. And therefore, there was no room in this word that the English has translated into inn. That is, the word is kataluma, which is guest room. So this is where a guest would normally have stayed. But there would be plenty other people there. So then coming down, you'd find these mangers and all of that. This is where Jesus Christ was born. Be that as it may, the point that I learned most, because I used to really think about the innkeeper, the person who uses the inn for profit, like a little hotel, and the choices that he made. There's another word in the New Testament which reflects that. I'm sure you all remember the story of the Good Samaritan. When he picked up the man who had been beaten up, the Bible says he took him to an inn and paid the innkeeper. That word for inn is a completely different word. And that one looks more like a little hostel where it's like he could have first aid treatment and all of that. So coming back to the story of Jesus, be that as it may, no matter the nature of the inn, what really strikes me is that something as momentous as what was happening that night could be happening, and whether it's relatives, whether it's commercial interests, whatever, all of them had other priorities, and they had no clue what was happening. This touches me a lot because sometimes it makes me think that you can walk through life completely oblivious to what God is doing, because he's taking the simple things, he's taking things that do not stand out, he's doing little things in your life that you do not even link to some huge thing that God is doing. That night, a little baby born was going to change the face of earth completely. And people in that house, whether because they were shunning this couple, whatever they were doing, they were completely clueless. It reminds me a lot about Noah, right? So Noah is standing there. He's doing little things every day, something small. The Bible calls him the preacher of righteousness. By his life, by his little words every day, by the very fact that he was building an ark, every day Noah was saying something small to masses of people. And they all didn't grasp the import of what was happening right in front of their eyes. My challenge is that we are tuned in more to God, we are more sensitive to what God is doing than to the things that actually just light up all the way on the news, the big things. In your own life, the daily little things that happen to you, the choices that you make, all of these things can actually be God doing major things that will touch the world. He's a God who takes very little. He's a God who takes very small things and he makes it big for his glory. Because when he does that, he takes the glory. I always refer to the little boy with the small loaves of bread and fish. Very tiny. He didn't wake up that morning thinking his fish is going to be super special. By the end of that day, that fish, those loaves of bread had fed 5,000 people and count and more, much more. This is the way of God. In our generation, in our dispensation, he doesn't choose to broadcast his big things the way we would normally want to see. But it is in the humble moments, in the little things, that we are challenged to see the hand of God. So my question is that where has God put you? What is happening in your life that you think are completely irrelevant? Keep an eye on those things. Watch those things, because God is a God both of small things and of big things. The Bible says he's not constrained to save by mighty or by few, by many or by few. He has no such constraints. So that night, that quiet night, the elite of the time, the publishing houses, the kings, the politicians, the parties, they had no clue. Even people who were very close to this baby, they had no clue what God was doing. Let us be patient with God. Let us understand that God's ways are not our ways. Let us be restful in the things that happen in our lives, because God is in control and his ways are not often the ways we will choose to take. So we should trust him. We should rest in him and be sensitive to what he is saying and what he is doing as well. I find this amazing that God would do this. I don't think that the import of it comes to us too much. I think after years and years of going through the same Christmas ceremonies and listening to their stories over and over again, familiarity breeds contempt, and we don't really sit down and think about the events of that night. But let's go on, and we read now from verse 8 to verse 18, from verse 8 to verse 18. Will somebody else read, please?
Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night.
And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds.
Amen. Thank you very much, Rebecca. So now we come to another group of people, the shepherds. Bible scholars say that this was a cold night, but probably not snowy night, because otherwise the sheep would not be out in the field. So it was mild enough for the shepherds to be out in the field at night. And the shepherds were awake at night. They were lowly people. In fact, some Josephus and a few others appear to suggest that that class, they formed a class in Judea at the time. And that class were not particularly well respected. They were a bit like how some people would view, they were often in a situation where people would accuse them of theft, or their testimony I hear was not even accepted in court as witnesses. They were not considered to be high class, upper class society, but they were awake. They were watching their sheep by night. There's a group of people in Ghana that reminds me of that, that like they are nomads. They move around with their cattle, and the society tends to accuse them of everything and anything, and they are not particularly well looked upon. But these were the shepherds, out in their sheep, and they were not the kind of people you'd be inviting to a five-star hotel for a posh dinner. But God again shows something that is very, very, very important, that he chooses to associate with the humble. I think the theme that is going through this morning sharing is humility. And I'll come back to this, humility. It's a very scarce commodity in our time. We are not people who are fans of a humble life or even pretensions to be humble. The pride is what goes forward. It's everything. The arrogance, the hubris is what is applauded. In any case, these people were there in the night. And then they have the angels appear to them. It's fascinating about these angels. One angel appears, gives them a message, and the Bible says suddenly a multitude of angels appear. I'm sure these shepherds were super shocked. They probably had no clue what was happening, the light and everything. And to be able to see this and then find out that this message had come to them, had not come to any other entity but to them. I don't know how the Bible said, the angel said, this will be the sign that you find a baby in swaddling cloths in a manger. But I don't know how they were able to come to that place. God's super GPS brought them straight there, and they found the sign. Be that as it may, they arrived there rejoicing. There's something here that sometimes, it's a bit of a remote picture, but when I think about the shepherds at night, watching. It reminds me of a verse in scripture that says, "Awake, you who slumber. Watch. The days are not ours. It is dark. It is night. But keep watch. Keep watch for the appearing of Jesus Christ." So this, for me, is quite a good picture. When men slept, these guys were watching. I'm not talking here about physical sleep, but I'm talking about a state of alertness for what God is about to do. The Bible is very clear. Awake, O that thou who sleeps. In fact, somewhere Paul says that the coming of Jesus Christ will be like a thief in the night. But you are not of the night, that it should catch you by surprise. This is what Paul says. So when people are going, Jesus Christ will come like a thief in the night and surprise everybody, catch us all by surprise. Paul says categorically that this is not true for the Christian, that we are not of the night, that is the day should take us by surprise. So we can anticipate that, like the shepherds, we can remain in a state of alertness, and that Jesus is coming, or in any case, what he's doing in our lives will never take us by surprise, because we spend time in his presence. We spend time with him. There's an awesome statement in scripture where he says, you have the mind of Christ. I think that is a very, very deep statement. As Christians, we have the mind of Christ. So in a society, what Christ is doing should not take us by surprise. We should be in tune with what God is doing. These humble people hear from God. They are humble. And I must stress that it's not necessarily that they are poor. It's not every poor person who is humble. Neither is it the case that every rich person is prideful. Pride is a state of the heart that can be present irrespective of your circumstances in life. And this is why God can take people in scripture who are very rich, but say that he's a man after my own heart. He's humble before me. And there are people who are very poor, but who are nevertheless very proud. So poor in spirit is a state of the heart that allows God to be God in every way possible and to rule in complete control. So the way God acts through the shepherds also teaches us something. Again, I repeat that God works in ways that we should be open to. In scripture, there's somebody called Naaman, was a general, a very, very well-decorated general. And there was a slave girl in his house. That girl's name is not even mentioned in scripture. But Naaman had leprosy, and the small girl just came to him and said, if you will go to the prophet in Israel, you will get your healing. And this was the first unnatural way that good news could come to Naaman. It didn't come through some PhD doctor. It came through a little slave in his house who God used to point him to the truth. When he went to the prophet, he said, I expected that you come and meet me with fanfare because I'm a general and I'm coming to your house. The prophet even didn't come out. He just told his servant to go and tell Naaman, go and jump into the Jordan and dip yourself 7 times. And Naaman felt insulted. How can you tell me? You didn't even come to meet me, offer me the red carpet treatment and courtesy of a visiting dignitary. You stay in your room and tell your servant, go and tell him to go and dip into Jordan 7 times. And he says, are there not much better rivers in my country? Should I go into this dirty? I don't know whether some of you have seen the Jordan when it's not flowing at high water. It's not particularly clean. And he says, go and dip into it. The guy was very, very annoyed. Thankfully, he had friends around him who were more sensible. And they said, look, if he had told you to go and do this big thing, bring a Rolls Royce, go and live in, you would have done it, wouldn't you? Because that's where you think your healing is. This is very simple. Please say, go and do it. And the Bible says he went, he dipped himself 7 times. He came out with his skin like that of a baby, completely healed. God's solutions are not often the way we think they are going to be. And we come to that solution with the arrogance of Naaman. How dare you? This simple thing, how can it solve my problem? But God uses the weak things. And here you can see the shepherds being the first witnesses, all these angels that you see all around in the shops and everything. The shepherds saw the real thing, the real unadulterated exposure of God's kingdom in the angelic manifestation that night. And the Bible says that they immediately went and they made it widely known in verse 17. They made it widely known. As poor as they were, as weak as they were, as humble as they were, they saw the need to tell everybody what they had seen. And that's what, when we have seen God's work, when we've seen this as humble instruments for his purposes, God calls us to tell one, to tell many. And the Bible says they went, the shepherds returned in verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. They were blessed people that evening. And when the word of God came to them, when the joy of meeting what the angels, and remember, these guys were not the scholars in the scriptures. They wouldn't know what the scribes had known and talked about. They just know there would be a Messiah, but they were not experts in the word of God, in the text of the Old Testament, like the scribes and the Pharisees. To them, the angels appeared, and the angels said, go. And they left. They didn't go to Mary's place with their sheep. I find it amazing that they left their investment on that mountainside. Can you imagine what would cost them? All the sheep, they just left and went because something of greater priority, the host of heaven, you are not thinking about earthly sheep because of the revelation that they had. And they saw and they rejoiced. And we are told, thank God, they didn't lose their investments. Nobody talked about them going back with their sheep all run away. God is good. And when he manifests himself, when our hearts are humbled to receive him, he blesses us and he blesses others through us, like he did through the shepherds. Another category of people then is the angels. God could have done what he did all over Bethlehem, all over Jerusalem. The one angel appeared, and the Bible says suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host. Imagine, you think God could not have done it over all of Israel, that suddenly there are angels all over. But he showed this to the shepherds. But I keep thinking about times when angels have appeared. At the birth of Jesus Christ, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, at the ascension of Jesus Christ, sometimes there's only one of them. But the Bible tells us, these angels who were rejoicing for what they knew God was going to do, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. That peace which we have been talking about in Acts, the peace that the world had not known and can never know outside of Jesus Christ, they knew that that peace had come to earth, and they could say goodwill and peace on earth. It's not the peace that man tries to find in any system. The peace that the world cannot know, Jesus calls it. They knew that that Prince of Peace, according to the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 and 6, for instance, unto you a child is born, and he will be called the Prince of Peace. He was now on earth to the end that he would go ultimately to the cross in a deepest expression of humility, that you and I may humbly receive the greatest gift that had given to no man, that has ever been given to man. And these angels, the Bible tells us, will come again with Jesus Christ in a much more glorious way. I cannot physically explain it. I cannot explain it with logic and rationality as I would do in a research methods class. I have no idea how he's going to do this, but I do know that he's going to do this. And how he does it, when he does it, he says he's not chosen to tell us. But like Helen is saying always, come quickly, Lord. He says at the end of Revelation, he's coming. And sooner than we think. Bible scholars call this the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And the word imminent means that between now and then, there's nothing left in prophecy that should happen between now and when Jesus comes. Nothing. And this is why they call it the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And these same angels who announced his birth, these same angels who told the apostles when we're studying Acts, that this same Jesus you saw going up, he will come back in the same way that you saw him go up. This is the testimony of the angels to the apostles. Angels are not cute, chubby dolls. Many times I see that they have these nice cherubim. No, the Bible says when they saw the angels, they were afraid. They are with us, the Bible says. helping us, the ministering to the saints, the Bible tells us. And we should be encouraged that God, quite apart from the Holy Spirit himself living in us and having us, we also have these hosts of heaven to guide us and to guard us on this path home. I will read just the last bit of this now, which is reading from Luke chapter 2 and starting from verse 22. So Jesus has been born, and a little bit like at the around the age of a toddler, he's taken into the temple. So verse 22, now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So the last two people I'd like to talk about today on the stage of Christmas are these two people, Simeon and Anna. Simeon was an old man, and the Holy Spirit had told him that before he died, he would see the Savior of Israel. And then when he saw the family come in and saw Christ, the Holy Spirit confirmed that this is the child. You've been blessed to see this child before you die. And so he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation. He was living for the moment when he would see the Lord, and then he would depart in peace. God has blessed us with seeing the Lord. He says, you have made my eyes see your salvation, God's salvation. Jesus is the salvation of God. And in our inner eyes, and having come to him as Christians, God has blessed us to let us see the salvation of the Lord. But unlike Simeon, you and I are not saying yet, Lord, let us depart in peace. Simeon was old, he had stayed, and he had seen the salvation, and now it was time to depart in peace. We are more like Anna. Anna is 84 years old. The Bible says he's married 7 years and was widowed, and then she lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, became a widow, and now she was 84. And she was always in the temple praying and fasting. But when she sees the child and hears these things from Simeon, the Bible says that at 84, she tells everybody. She goes and she says, all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. At the 84-year-old, becomes an evangelist, a missionary. So you and I, God willing, maybe we are not yet called to depart in peace. And until God calls us to depart in peace, that we can say like Simeon, I have run the race. Now you are letting me depart in peace. Until that time, we are more like Anna, who go and tell everybody. They go and tell everybody that Jesus is King, that Jesus is the Redeemer, and that people may find him. And it's very interesting that Simeon, a Jew, in a very Jewish setting, where they are looking for a Jewish Messiah, prophesies and says, Jesus will be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. He says this first before he comes to say, and glory to your people Israel. Even at that time, the prophet of God through the Holy Spirit was indicating how this gospel would not be restricted to Israel, but to all of us as Gentile nations. So today, Michael Manuel, as a young boy from Ghana, no more, no less, Accra, born in some funny little place that would not normally be on the world stage, I could say firmly, like all of you, that Jesus was born for me and Jesus died for me, and that I may see the salvation of God. May this be true of all of us. You will notice that I've not talked about the real lead actors, Joseph, Mary, the Magi, and most importantly, Jesus Christ. But he overrules all of this. And I pray with you that as we celebrate a different kind of Christmas, I know that COVID has changed a lot about Christmas, but as you celebrate, however you celebrate, that you remember that it's not really about 25th of December. It's about something that happened as a specific point in history, a historical fact where God himself decided to become man and to die, to live a life and die on the cross, that you and I may freely, by his grace, enter into the abundance of a life in Christ. He saves us from sin. This process that started in Genesis, where he said that he will bruise your head, saw its culmination in the birth of Jesus Christ, and its super culmination on the cross, that the door will be open, that all of us will go in and partake of this gift. It is not the Magi who brought the most awesome gift that night. It was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Very, very valuable gifts. But the gift that night was God's gift to man. It was that gift that the angels were applauding. It was that gift that the shepherds rejoiced over. It is that gift that continues to bring peace and goodwill to all men. And those of us who respond, those of us who go and lay it all at the foot of the cross, those of us who take away every pride and arrogance and every tendency to walk this journey in our own strength, but rely on this gift that God has given. It is we who are walking in perpetual Christmas all the time. The resurrection, the life of Christ in us. Christ born in us. I'd like to conclude with Philippians chapter 2. So if you kindly turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Reading from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, some of your Bibles say who being God, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, the holy God, the pure God, the extreme of what the world is. He, this God, so loved the world, not the systems of the world, but the man in the world. Man with all his depravity, man with all his pride, man with all his sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Man had a need, God responded to the need. And now God is looking how man responds to his response to man's need. May you and I respond the right way in humility to take this gift and let God accomplish all that he wants to in our lives. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your gift. We thank you for your love. We thank you for everything that you have done. And as we go through these days, when we are reminded of by many things of what you did, may this never leave us really, Lord. May the birth of Christ, his walk on this earth, the sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection and his soon coming, may these occupy our minds and our spirits and our will and our desires and our choices and our actions, Lord, that we may live this life the way you want us to live it, and that we will glorify you in every way, Lord. And sooner or later, you will come back. May we be ready, Lord. Or if before that, Lord, you choose to call us home, may we at that point say, Lord, you are letting us depart in peace because we have run the race. We fought the good fight. Father, make us sensitive to what you are doing in our time. Shift our eyes away from the world, Lord, and let us, our vision be filled with you and what you want done. Whether big or small, let us humility be sensitive to what you are doing as you live your way in us and bless us and many others. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.